Good morning. So this morning we're stepping out of John. We are doing something in our worship series, but the series is a little strange because it goes across years, not weeks. So many were probably not at Journey when we started doing this, and I just want to go back to a primary image that has driven this process. I think of worship as having at least three dimensions. So the first one is the vertical, the me and God. There's a certain relationship where we're fixed on God, and yes, it has individual aspects, but the vertical is balanced by the horizontal. It's important that we come do this together, and we have relationships that go out in the horizontal. So when I picture this, I think of it like a cone. There's still a single point at the top, which is God and our focus on God, but there's still a circle at the bottom that is the concentric circle. So if you're a member of this church, we're in a close concentric circle. If you're part of the body of Christ in any way, that might be a little farther out on the circle, but we still have a relationship when we gather and do this. And last, there's a movement to all of this. Yes, we praise and express to God, but worship isn't just something you do, it does something to you, it forms you. So we spent 3 years. The first year we talked about the vertical presence of God and encountering God. Then we did a year and we talked about Christian community and fellowship. And then last year we talked about the formative aspect. And then I realized I hadn't left myself with any new ideas. And year four came around. And fortunately my wife said, just start over again, which I think is a great idea. But we are going to take it a little different. We're going to talk about the vertical dimension again and this encountering God. But now I want to point out that these dimensions have tensions within them. They're often dualities that we don't know how to get quite right. So on this vertical dimension, we want to talk about reverence and imminence. It's important that God is big when we encounter him and we give him due reverence. But at the same time, if he gets too far away, we miss the fact that he comes here to commune with us when we gather. And that's a hard balance. And the church often struggles to know the right balance of reverence and imminence. Now, I'll give you a silly example, but someone could argue that a pastor should not have mint green tennis shoes when he gets up to preach, that doesn't show enough reverence, right? That you would do better to wear a suit or a tux or something that our society associates with showing due reverence to an occasion. And actually, I pretty much agree with that. My thing is, this is the best I own. I'm a techie, if you don't know that. This is really the best clothing I have in my wardrobe right now. If I preached more often, maybe I'd buy a preaching suit or something. But I do understand if somebody just says, hey, you know, some pastors try to look really hip, and others kind of dress it up, and you might have one of those two that speaks more to you. Certainly people have debated, how familiar should worship music be? Should it sound like everything on the radio, or should it be distinct in some sense, right? There's a difficult balance between those things, and this example might be a little silly, but it gave me an excuse to wear tennis shoes. In any sense, I still want to say that inside of this dilemma, I think it makes it difficult for us to express pain. I think a lot of us say what we really want to say to God. We feel like we're being too familiar with him. It becomes the kind of Jesus is my homeboy style of Christianity. And we just kind of say, ooh, he's still the God of the universe. I should probably be careful about what I say to him. But if it causes us not to express our pain, likewise, we're not taking advantage of the fact that God comes here to meet with us and wants to be with us in everything it means to be human, which includes suffering and pain. So that's what I want to break down. I want to look at, is there a way to suffer before God that is rightly reverent and imminent? And I think Habakkuk gives us a guide to that. So let's turn to Habakkuk 3, which again is on 786 on the Bibles under your seat if you don't have one. This third section of Habakkuk starts, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Sigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers and your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheaths from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice, and it lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Briefly, I want to address anyone who may not be a Christian here this morning, because some of this is going to be what you might call inside baseball, or it at least will mostly presuppose a faith in Christ. I have heard Freud once said that faith was a wish fulfillment, that we don't want to face how awful and dark and meaningless the universe is, and this is just a way for a bunch of weak-minded people to cope with that. And I just don't buy it at all. If our faith in Jesus is just to have a crutch to lean on, suffering will take it all away in an instant. Evil can demolish faith very quickly. In fact, I think evil largely wants to accuse the goodness of God. It is a strength of faith that is presupposed in what we're going to talk about this morning, not a crutch. And I would not encourage you to join Christ just for some of the benefits you might hear this morning. It starts with believing on Christ, believing his truth claims about himself, believing what he did, who he said he was, and having an allegiance. When we talk about some of the hard things we might want to say to God, it's an intimate relationship that lets you have those kinds of conversations. Do not have a shallow relationship with Christ just to think you can get things from him, but believe on him and be allied with him, be in allegiance to him. And I'm going to presuppose this for most of the rest of the message. But first, if you are not in that relationship, you are invited to consider this morning not just what Christians seem to get from God or how they seem to use him and maybe an almost therapeutic. I had a friend once say, hey, I'm glad religion works for you. I've got some other things that work for me. But first and foremost, consider a relationship with Christ where he would be your everything. As one pastor says, and I like a lot, meaning is what suffering can't take away. If Christ is your meaning, no amount of suffering can take him away. If Christ isn't your real meaning, it will be dashed in an instant. So returning to Habakkuk, there's sort of a macro structure to the book, and we're not going to go over all of it, but we tried to hit a middle part in the supplemental text today. Basically, Habakkuk offers one complaint. He says, God, it looks like a lot of bad people are getting away with things. And then God's answer to him, to be honest, is kind of like going from bad to worse. God says, I'm going to punish them. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. And right there at the beginning of 2, when Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I had a professor who once put it, he said, it's sort of like Habakkuk saying, sorry, God, I thought I heard you say you're bringing the Chaldeans. I'm going to wait here for a second answer. Right? There's an interesting retort that Habakkuk is bringing in his second complaint. Wait a minute, the Chaldeans are worse. And they historically were awful conquerors. But God doesn't say, oh, okay, you're right. No, I won't bring the Chaldeans. Even more destruction. So by the time we reach 3, Habakkuk has now complained to God twice and got 2 answers he probably doesn't like very much. And he starts out by saying, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear? I think we should keep in mind, this is in the future for Habakkuk, right? If God rose up a prophet among us and said, hey, this Sunday something awful is going to happen at church, how many people would have come here to worship him? We probably would have tried to avoid or prepare in some way, right? Habakkuk actually knows this is going to happen, and he probably knows there's nothing he can do about it. So the rest of the song that praises God is knowing about horrible things that are about to happen when most of us have no idea when suffering and hardship might take place. So it's fascinating that he puts forth this song. And tangent, not related to pain and suffering, but because I like to Bible geek every once in a while, we know it's a song for a few reasons, and sometimes songs get mixed in the Bible, and we don't always know how to look for them. So I just want to show you a few. First of all, the word is a prayer of Habakkuk, but if you look at the word itself, the word is actually used of David in Psalm 72:20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, right? And it's at a section in the psalm. So this is clearly a type of prayer that is also somehow a song, right? It's used of the psalms, those things. Then you might have noticed that there's this word Selah. At least in my Bible, it gets put down and to the right in italics. We don't actually really know what it means. The best one I like is that it's some sort of pause that functions to change the music. So maybe it's a pause to change keys. Maybe it's a pause to change tempo. It's a pause that also has a musical function, was the description I like best. But I wouldn't go to bat for that necessarily. But if you see Selah, that's normally of a psalm. But most interesting, just look at the patterns, right? So if we start in verse 4, we have brightness, light, flashed, right? We have a repetition of light metaphors. And then we have power and hand, right? If you go on, pestilence and plague. Now, interestingly, verse 5 starts out with before him, and then at the end says following at his heels, so there's a contrast. So sometimes the parallelism is just the same idea expressed multiple times, and sometimes it's a contrast, before him, after him, these things. And if you look at the whole rest of the song, you will see time after time after time this parallelism taking place. You see, in English, we like to spice up. If you ever got somebody to edit your paper in school, they might have said, hey, you use the same word 3 times in this paragraph. Why don't you pick a synonym so it doesn't sound boring? I took a business writing class, so people are always making clever usage of, oh, the problem we've encountered is this, and then we think we have an opportunity there, and then the challenge is this. That's really 3 ways of saying the same thing, but we like to spice it up by using different words. Hebrew just really doesn't function like that. The repetition is showing you poetic. It is showing you that this is a specific type of speech when these things are repeated. And I think, unfortunately, to a lot of us, it's just kind of boring, particularly with how long some of these can be. If you've read through your Bible in a year and you hit the Psalms, I hope you loved it, but every once in a while you get a particularly long Psalm, and it's like, this guy has said the same thing 12 different ways. If you're anything like me, I kind of like a thing to be said and then move on to the next topic. I know that's not good public speaking, but it's how I like it. But indeed, if we just stop and consider it a little bit, and we say, what are the things that are being repeated? What do they emphasize? And then again and again and again, Habakkuk is pointing us towards God's power. God is over everything. And if you look at the categories, we're not going to break it down this morning, but if you look at all the categories of things that God is said to be over, the resounding point of everything is that God is in power of everything. Now, if you think briefly, ancient people didn't normally say that their God would bring destruction on them. Normally, if you get conquered by someone else in the ancient world, it's because their God was stronger than your God. And that was sort of what was being said in a lot of the kind of conquest narratives and other things. So for a people group to come along and say, you know what? No, it's not that the Chaldeans' God is more powerful than our God. Our God is the one true and living God who has power over everything, everything, everything. And he's giving us over for his purposes. That's actually difficult to think about. If you've never heard of it, sometimes people call it the problem of evil. And I'd like to start with what's called the logical problem of evil, which just basically says the attributes of God don't add up, if that's one way of saying it, right? You can't have a contradiction in a concept, and they say that God is actually a contradictory concept. They say, if God knows everything, and he has all power, and he's good, why would he allow evil? Okay, we're going to deal with that in a second here. But sometimes, we as Christians, we go, that sounds like philosophers or geeks or something like that, right? You know, that's off to the side. But really, legitimately, the problem of evil is a large source of apostasy within the church. Just like we need to have a serious concern about missions and people entering the church, we do need to be very aware of why people sometimes leave. Not because we're going to come up with some perfect argument to the problem of evil, but it really is people coming to a place where this is a sticking point. It makes God untenable for them, and we should take it very seriously. So, there are many answers that have been given over the years. I'll just give the one I like best, and it comes from a Christian philosopher named Alvin Plantinga. But he basically says, embedded in that formulation is a very particular assumption. And the assumption is that if God is good, he will maximally restrain all the evil he knows about. Right? That's actually baked in. They didn't make that one of their three presuppositions in the logical problem of evil, but that's in there implicitly. And he says, no, that's not necessarily true. There's no reason to think that God can't have a good reason for allowing evil. So that's his first retort to this argument. And then second, he says, and there's no reason that God has to tell us that reason, or that it would even be understandable to us. And I don't know if you've read the book of Job, but this argument sounds a little bit like the ending of Job. Job, you want to know how I run the universe? How I do justice? My justice is as complicated as all the other aspects of the universe you can't possibly understand, right? So the fact that there isn't a reduced justice of good and bad that we can all understand doesn't mean God isn't just and good in a way that we can't understand, okay? I don't know how many people are into logic or philosophy. That technically debunks at least that. Maybe there's a counter-argument of those other things. But here's the thing, and we're going to pivot. What about the emotional problem of evil, right? If you went through something awful, are you going to call me up and have me re-rehearse the logical problem of evil for you? Would that bring comfort to you, right? We can talk about these things. We can try to say what's necessarily true and all the rest of it. But at the end of the day, there's an emotional problem of evil that needs to be dealt with. There's a way that we feel about God. Why did you allow this? Why did you restrain evil this much but not that much? Why did you allow this to happen? All of those questions are not looking for Alvin Plantinga to answer. They are emotional questions that we have to deal with in another way. And I know I'm supposed to be a little bit of the geeky answer guy, but I just want to put this up front. I really actually don't think there's a good answer to the emotional problem of evil. Not that God isn't good, but I just don't have an answer that's going to smooth everything over for you. In fact, one of the things that tends to happen is that people fall different directions, and whatever you pick, there's a weakness to it. Now, I want to show you this, but I don't want to pick on other people's viewpoints. Right? If I kind of said, okay, if you take this position, it's wrong for these reasons, I would look like I'm being hypercritical of other people. So instead, I want to illustrate this by showing you my position, and then I will show you the weaknesses in it. So bracket, you do not have to go this direction. This is the kinds of things that I find satisfactory to the problem of evil. But I put it before you so that I can then criticize, and we can see what I'm talking about. You see, there's a dilemma. It gets called a lot of things, but I'm going to put it down to a term called determinism. I promise this is the last big word in this sermon, by the way. Get through this bracket and you're golden. Okay, so I'm going to define determinism as having two factors. Number one, there's nothing random within it. And number two, it doesn't depend on external state. Then non-determinism would be anything that either has a random component to it or depends on external state. All right. So the thing about it is, determinism does not have to be fatalism. Sometimes when you get to the more deterministic, if you like, people sometimes call this reformed or Calvinistic or whatever you like. I'm going to avoid those terms. But when you get closer to determinism, people say, aha, if it's determined, then you have no choice. And that's not true. A deterministic system can still have different outcomes. Fatalism is there's only one way it could have actually gone down. You had no real choice. But non-determinism brings in basically, I said that external state. For this, it would be humans, right? So there's one position. We're not going to deal with it too much because it's outside the bounds. But there's a position called open theism that basically says God knows everything there is to be known, but he doesn't know the future because the future can't be known until human agents make the choices that leads to the future. So God knows everything there is to exist, but he doesn't know the future. The future is actually open. We're not going to go into this position. It's out of bounds. I'm not commending it to you, right? But there's an aspect of if you think human beings make choices that can thwart God, how would God know the future? He would have to wait for you to make your choices. Now, some people will say there's a type of foreknowledge. He just knows the choices you're going to make. And certainly, that could be possible, and some people go there. But I just can't make it work out in my own system. Again, I'm not trying to give you any one position, but I would have to say that the only thing that makes sense to me is God knows the future because he determines it. That's what makes sense to me. If he doesn't determine it, then God would only know the future as probabilities. He knows the future because he determines it. That's my position, again, bracketed. If you all want to hang out sometime, we can discuss other things. I'm not trying to tell you everybody has to say this position. But here's the weakness. If you're further on the determinism, then everybody's going to say, well, then doesn't that make God sort of causing evil? And no, there's a whole other thing called compatibilism, and I won't bore you with a description of that, but we can go down the things. But the closer you are to the determinism end of the spectrum, it starts feeling like God is somehow involved in evil. I would say on the flip side, on the less determinist side, it makes evil seem like it's meaningless. If God isn't overseeing and sovereign over the evil that's happening in the world, then your suffering is meaningless, and that's the worst. Okay. End of bracket. No more boring philosophy for the rest of this sermon. But one way or another, most people find any particular position to at least have a few dangling edges, a few things that are still difficult to deal with. And I put the difficult parts of my position in front of you to show you. I will admit there are still parts, even with what I've studied and read, seminary classes and all the things, even where I currently stand before you, if I didn't think it was right, it wouldn't be my current position, but I will still stand before you and say, it still just leaves some problems. It just still leaves some questions unanswered. There are days where it just doesn't fully answer all the things I want to talk to God about. If you know me, or if you don't, I want to tell you about an event in my family's life. 2 years ago, my family was in a car accident where my seat hit my son in the face, and he suffered 2 skull fractures. And at first, he was in and out of consciousness, but eventually he did pass out, and I was carrying him to where the ambulances and the fire trucks were arriving on the scene, and a firefighter took him out of my arms, put him on a stretcher, put him in the back of an ambulance. And we had seen him conscious. He had babbled a little bit to us, and you're, of course, in shock and many other things. And so I stayed at the scene with our daughter, who had also been in the car. My wife got in the ambulance and went off with our son. And when they got to the hospital, they basically called it a trauma team, which if you've never seen it, is 20, 30 people who do this chaotic but coordinated, just they pack in this little room. It's an amazing thing to see. But of course, it will terrify you when that's your child. And Carly called and said, you need to get here as fast as possible. So a police officer drove me and our daughter. And as I arrived, they were cleaning his ambulance. They were sanitizing it. And I just thought, wow, what if this is way worse than I thought it was? What if something turned for the worst in the ambulance? And I prayed the prayer that I had been praying many, many times. God, even if he doesn't survive this, even if the worst happens, you are still good, and everything you do is right. And I had been praying that over and over and over again. By the grace of God, God did protect us. He has a permanent injury, but he is alive and he is with us, and he's a wonderful little boy. Many other things could be told about that day and the days afterwards. But I want to say to you, don't wait for a disaster to figure out what prayer is going to pop out. I would recommend to you that we practice how to react to an earthquake. Now my employer makes me take an active shooting training, like what to do if somebody starts shooting in your workplace. Some people prepped for Y2K. That was kind of silly, but there's so many preparations in our society. But I'd like to say to you, prepare a disaster prayer. Know what you would pray. Know what you would say to God. At least know where you would start it. I thank God that that was the prayer that came out of my heart, and I don't know exactly how it was formed. But I do think there's something worthwhile in saying, if the worst happens, what would I pray to God? And I think Habakkuk is showing us that. God has recorded people who are either suffering, have suffered, or about to suffer, and their deepest thoughts and emotions. We haven't broken every aspect of it down, but Habakkuk starts, and he's honest. He says, God, I fear what you're going to do. This terrifies me. And then he considers God's glory and his power. And I really think 17 through 19 really gives us so many things. When I read verse 17, it sounds like my prayer. If all the worst things happen, you see that repetition? If there's no figs, there's no fruit, there's no produce, the fields, the flocks, the herds. What happens to an agrarian society if all those things go away? Everybody starves, right? He's saying, if the worst things happen, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Right there, I think we have a template to pattern our disaster prayers on. God, if the worst thing happens, I will still find a way to praise you. I will still speak of your goodness. I will still say all the things you have done for me. And I really like verse 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. I think it's silly to try to tell someone, a loved one, a child, don't worry, nothing bad will ever happen to you. I'll protect you from everything. It's not a promise we can fulfill. But to say there is a source of strength that will get you through it. If the worst thing happens, the Lord is my strength. I think those two things alone give us at least a really wonderful start on whatever is eventually going to become our disaster prayers. If I start from a reverence that says, God, you are good and amazing and have done all these things and have all power, and I know I will get through this because you are my strength, then likewise, we can see that Habakkuk also struggles with God. God, I know you're good, but you don't feel good right now. I praise you that you saved his life, but you also could have kept the whole event from even happening. When we struggle, and whatever that struggle is going to look like, whatever form it will take, if it starts with, God, I know you're good, here are my complaints, he may answer us directly, he may not, but it opens a dialogue that I think has reverence and imminence built into it. I think the Bible is full of Habakkuk and Job and David to show us what suffering well looks like, to show us the patterns of talking to God and talking to him, both in the way he deserves, but also telling him exactly how we feel. I think we see this in Jesus' own words when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think the Bible is full of people who suffered with God, but they started from a position of acknowledging who God is, his power, his strength. I will get through this because he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So how would we end up with something like this? How would we practice this? Well, I'd like to say that this is why we need lament in worship. It's easy to say, I have heard many, not from people in this congregation, but I've heard over the years people will say things like, lament's an Old Testament form of worship. We're post-Jesus, so all of our songs should be happy. I really have heard that. Or, increasingly, we're a society of individualism, and we worship authenticity, and we say, you know what, I know in a body of any given size somebody's suffering, but I'm having a pretty good week. And if you make me sing sad songs on a week that I'm happy, that's just not authentic. That's not where I'm at. So I'll do it every once in a while for somebody else who's having a hard time, but I'd like you to give me happy songs because that's how I feel right now, or that's how I'd like to feel. And certainly we'll take those things into consideration. But we need lament in our worship to practice. We need to sing songs of reverently telling God about pain so that we've habituated ourselves to the response, should God forbid it happen. I want to say briefly, some people may get a bit paranoid and say, I've lived a pretty good life. Nothing really bad's happened to me. My bad thing has to be around the corner, right? Don't think that way. God restrains so much evil we have no idea. He is constantly restraining evil, and we could not possibly imagine how bad this world would be if he did not continue to restrain it in every moment, in so many things that we're not even aware of. And do not think that you have to eventually suffer something. Everybody's life and experience will be different. You will have some form of suffering, but I don't at all want to suggest that suffering is always loss of a loved one or loss of a child or something of that order. Don't think that way. We practice so we know how to respond. But likewise, if you're of the more worried type, if you do think, my spouse is 15 minutes later than I expected, maybe they got in a car accident, or whatever catastrophic thing might occur to a person, I want to suggest to you that you can practice this in those moments too. Notice, I'm feeling worried, I'm feeling anxious. But turn. So many professional athletes talk about this idea of before they shoot a free throw, they picture it going in the basket, right? There was that guy who free soloed El Capitan, and he said there was one really hard move, and he pictured in his mind over and over and over doing that move and doing it successfully. What if that guy had pictured himself falling off the mountain and dying? I'm sure the thought occurred to him, but he's not going to actively visualize it. He's not going to think about it regularly. No, he's going to picture the good outcome, the right outcome. I don't want to make too much of how popular this is in our society, but you have an opportunity, right? So many times we say, if I lost you, I don't know that I could function anymore. If something bad happened, I don't know how I would get through it. And that's a romantic notion, and I think it does express how painful those things would be. But it is kind of that negative picturing yourself falling off the mountain kind of perspective, right? When the fearful thing comes to mind, could we not practice our disaster prayer? God, if this awful thing that I'm worried about right now does actually happen, here's the prayer I want to pray to you on that moment. And there are other things we can picture. For instance, if you're a member of this church, or hopefully a member of another church, just think about the people to the left and the right of you. Those are the people who will be in the ER with you. Those are the people who will visit you. Those are the people who you can count on. Those are the people who will weep with you. Picture that. And ultimately, picture yourself coming back here and doing this all over again. What would it look like to worship after one of the most painful things in your life? If you can positively picture those three things, I'm going to pray to you, I'm going to gather with other Christians, and then I'm going to come back here and do this. That's my disaster plan. That's what's going to happen if this thing that I'm scared about actually happens. We have an opportunity to actually pattern. We may not get forewarning like Habakkuk got. We're not all prophets. But we can actually prepare and think in the way that Habakkuk has. We can actually take this mindset that the way I will survive the possible worst thing is in the strength of the Lord and in knowing that he's good. And ultimately, to the degree that our worship includes this, it doesn't have to be the dominant note of our worship. But I am concerned about any worship that doesn't treat us as a whole person, that doesn't speak to every part of human experience. And this may be the part of human experience we least want to talk about or consider. And so again, it won't be all the time. It won't be the next worship sermon. But it deserves enough time that we actually are prepared, that we actually meaningfully have thought about how we would survive that, how we would get through it, how we would still praise the Lord. So I commend this practice to you. I can't do it for you. But think about this. I've already admitted I won't have all the answers. And I didn't ask him, but I'm going to speak for Matthew as well. He'll probably admit he can't answer every question, right? When you're in that moment and you're crying, God, why did you allow this? Why did you let that happen? Don't expect your pastors to be like, well, let me take you to, right? That isn't our function. Our function, like the rest of the body, is to weep with you and to serve you and be with you. Don't expect that some answer will magically materialize if the worst happens. Be prepared and thoughtful about the way that we'll continue to praise the Lord. And from time to time, as we sing some lament songs in our worship services, and as we maybe have passages that also speak on this, think for yourself about how you would react. Take them as an opportunity. Actually consider for yourself, what would be my prayer? Have I ever practiced it out loud? Have I ever run it by someone else? Have I ever read Job or gone to passages and tried to distill ideas out of those as to things I should add to my prayer? Consider it. I commend this to you. We will continue our service with songs and other elements, but before we do, we're going to pause for a few moments, and you may not get the whole thing done, but I encourage you to start that prayer right now, to consider what it would be.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are our only hope in life and in death. We confess that and we profess that. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in us and that we would labor to cultivate a heart of genuine faith and trust in you and your word. Father, often we walk around and we think that we trust you and we are stricken, and immediately our faith can fail. Immediately we can flounder. And so, Father, I pray that we would work in the joyful, peaceful seasons to cultivate a heart, to cultivate a faith that is prepared for these days of affliction, such that when we were in them, we will declare, you are our God. Who in heaven do we have but you? that we might draw near to you and pour out our heart to you, and that you would hear, and that you would strengthen us in our inner being, that you would be our consolation, not our circumstances, not our physical healing, but that you, holy God, would be our heart's consolation. Father, this is vital for us, and so let us give attention to it. And I pray that our faith may not fail in those days. Father, we confess that you are sufficient for all our needs, no matter what we face. We want to worship you according to that truth, according to who you are. And so be pleased to receive our worship. May it be sincere and focused on who you truly are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.